Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is a debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our Father, I ask that in our time over your word, both here upstairs and for the kids downstairs, you would continue to drive out the darkness and flood with your light, that you would deliver from the control and even the influence of anything but you, and let us be filled with your Spirit as we are filled with your word. As we see your glory and the goodness of your designs and how you've called us to live, cause us to be more zealous for a careful walk through this life, because the weightiness of your glory compels such care. Let us be filled with joy in you as we go from here, ready to spill forth in that praise throughout the week ahead, and eager to continue to fill our souls with who you are in our own personal and family lives. We ask this on the merits of Jesus, who bought these blessings for us. Amen. All right, kids, you can be dismissed. Everyone else, you can be seated, and we'll take just a moment before we dive into the passage. Well, we're going to begin our time in this passage this morning with a little bit of a meditation. Meditation isn't the right word. Lesson on American civics or government. Because in our land these days, there is a significant debate going on about what should be the nature of equality in America. It's in our Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. What does that mean? One way to summarize the debate is that there should be is the debate between equality of opportunity and equality of outcome. Equality of opportunity would mean that every person living here should have should be unencumbered by the laws of the land, and thereby given an opportunity to pursue and make of their life whatever they wish to. And so slavery needed to be overthrown in our country, because for one person to be enslaved to another against their will removed an opportunity from the slaves to pursue a healthy life as they wanted to. That kind of opportunity nowadays is actually not enough for many people. Instead, what many people are arguing for is equality of outcome, meaning everybody must have things exactly the same. And so it lends itself to communistic principles, where you're going to take away from those who have more and distribute it to, forcibly take away from those who have more and distribute it to those who lack. Now, to some degree, I love how I've listened to a few people flesh this out. To some degree, you do want some degree of equality and outcome, because you don't want people to be stuck so far at the bottom that they have that they have no opportunity. And a good civil government will be charitable toward those who are stuck at the bottom. God commended that kind of charity in Old Testament Israel. It's part of how the tithes that people paid to, at that time, the civil government under God, it's part of how that money was distributed, was to those who would have otherwise been stuck at the bottom. However, in general, I want to argue that equality of outcome is really an insane thing to pursue. We want equality of opportunity. I believe that's what our founding fathers were providing for people. But equality of outcome is insane, really, in part because we don't all want an equal outcome. People don't want to have the same kinds of lives. An example that was held up in some of the thinking that I was listening to was the lifestyle of, you know, you hear people ranting against the top 1%, the 1% of people in our country that hold the majority of the wealth, and they're incredibly wealthy. But we don't want that kind of wealth. For one thing, it doesn't fix what's inside. It doesn't make you happier. But for another thing, the lifestyle that's required for many of those people to generate that kind of wealth is not a lifestyle that I think any of us would want. These are people who are phenomenally productive, that manage every moment of their day in order to be as effective in making money as possible. And they have their various reasons for wanting to make that money. There's various things that they find rewarding in it. But we're talking about people for whom a 40-hour work week would seem like a vacation. We don't want that kind of... We don't want equality with that, right? What we want is an opportunity for a person whose desire is to live like that, to live like that. And a person whose desire isn't, that they don't have to. Okay, how does that connect to this passage? Well, verse 16 that I just read says that we are to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So my question is this passage calling us to live a life like that? Now, I'm not just talking about living that way with regard to money. I'm talking about living that way with regard to whatever good works we would want to do. Is this passage saying that we must anxiously run through life, doggedly committed to never wasting a moment? Perhaps some people feel like they have to live that kind of life in order to survive. One man remembers a line from Alice in Wonderland where the Mad Hatter is informed about the inhabitants of Alice's world and how they have to run fast to get anywhere. And he quips, "A very odd world. Here, in Wonderland, here one must run fast just to stay in the same place." And a lot of people feel like that. They're just scrambling there on that treadmill or hamster wheel or whatever. You're running and running and running and running and trying to get ahead, or just trying to stay in the same place. Is God advocating that sort of a anxious, even fearful approach to life? make the best use of the time where we feel guilty for any second that we may not have used it the best way possible. Well, in order to begin answering that question, let's start with verse 15, right at the beginning of the passage. We're calling this sermon Sanctified for Spirit-Filled Wisdom. Who are we? We are set apart, sanctified for God's purposes, and that purpose is Spirit-Filled Wisdom. So as we are led by His Spirit, living wisely, does that mean we're going to be taking that kind of an anxious approach to life? Or does it mean something else? Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Then, the third word in our translation here draws our attention back to the preceding context. So if we're going to understand verses 15 through 21, we need to understand where they're coming from. And it would be helpful if we had time to glance back over the whole book, but I don't think we have to look much farther than the beginning of chapter 5, where in verses 1 and 2 we see, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Then if we would skip ahead a little farther in the chapter, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So when we hear this imperative to look carefully how we walk, it's flowing out of the fact that we are now God's beloved children. We are beloved by a Father who looks on us not in condemnation, but in favor, who gave His own Son, who gave Himself to free us from sin. And so, because of that, we who once were darkness are now light, and we can walk in the light as children of light, pursuing what is good and right and true, with the joyful prospect of discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, because He has given us His light about what even is pleasing, and given us hearts that desire to live in that light. Came across a quote from Martin Luther that said, "It is not imitation that makes sons, it is sonship that makes imitators." It's not imitation that makes sons, but sonship that makes imitators. So we are not walking through life trying to be like God in hopes of obtaining this relationship of favor with Him. Instead, it is because He has brought us into this relationship of favor through Jesus that we then want to be like Him. And it is in that confidence that we want to look carefully how we walk. "Look carefully" is translated elsewhere in other versions. "See then that you walk circumspectly." What would that mean, circumspectly? Think circumference around yourself. Always looking around. It's a person who has their head on a swivel, always keeping an eye on their surroundings and on their own steps. When you think of someone walking this way, what comes to mind? Somebody throw it out there, feel free. What comes to mind when you think of someone taking care how they walk or walking circumspectly? Ideas?
"This is the man who walks not in counsel, nor wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night."
So being careful not to walk in the wrong way, but instead listening carefully to the Lord. Yes. Any examples from day-to-day life around us? I just want us to have an image in our mind of what it is to walk carefully like this. We're in a context of, remember from Ephesians 4, put off, renew, put on. So now we were once darkness, but now we're children of light. So there's going to be ways in which we used to live that we want to put off. Ways that our mind is renewed by God through the good news of Jesus, illuminated to us by the Spirit. And then because of that, we want to put on new ways of living. So it's a careful departure, in part, from old bad patterns. Here's some examples that came to mind for me. Looking carefully how you walk might be like a person who has changed their diet. They've adopted a healthier way of eating. So they have a lot of old bad habits for eating, but they've come to embrace wanting to be physically healthier, and so they're careful to change bad habits. So they're always going to be paying attention to, is this thing that I'm eating going to be healthy for my body or not? And they have to be careful because there's some patterns from the past that are always going to be ready to creep in. But yet they're joyfully pursuing a new course. So it's not primarily based on fear, but the opportunity of good progress if steps are planned well. You could really think of any skilled person perfecting a craft in an area where they used to be sloppy and they want to get better, and so they're taking care to do good work and develop good new habits. Look carefully how you walk. I love American Ninja Warriors, and what came to mind for me is these people who are ready to go through this obstacle course, and the ones who are really good don't just go take a running leap into the course and try to figure out their way through it. They look at the course ahead and they plan every handhold. They plan every step. They plan which foot they're going to step with in which place. And yes, there's a concern that if they don't do it right, they may fall. But fear isn't the main concern. The opportunity of success is the main consideration. So, kids, if you're here in the service, you can draw a picture, if you'd like to, of someone who's trying to do a really good job at something, thinking carefully about how they're going to do it. Something that's important to you to do a good job at. Draw a picture of that. For believers, it is to be like our Father. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We want to be like our Father, not like the darkness in which we once used to walk. And so we are going to take care. We need to do this because the end of verse 16 says the days are evil. We are living in an environment that's not going to make wise living easy. In Galatians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul describes this world in which we live this way. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So there are numerous places in Scripture where the age or the world in which we live is evil. This period of time in which we live, really extending all the way back to the fall of our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. Why are the days evil? Several reasons. A few of these come from John Piper. First of all, the age is evil because God gives Satan enough leash in this age to be called the God of this age. Remember 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan is called the God of this world. So living in an age when he has been given a great measure of influence in God's sovereign purposes, the age is evil. The days are evil. Because they are ruled by an evil king. A second reason the days are evil is because there are natural calamities and tragedies that crash in on both the evil and the good. Living in a world cursed because of sin and broken by sin, there are natural disasters and other tragedies that befall us. And so the days are full of evil. None of us knows, but that in the next minute, life might be changed incredibly. And so there's that external part of living in days that are evil. However, I don't think the days being evil should only be understood as an out there thing. Should also be understood as an in here thing, because there is still remaining sin in our hearts. We should not accept being characterized as sinners anymore. That's not our primary identity, but we still sin. Amen. And so, part of the fact that the days are evil is that we're still walking in darkness, and there's still some parts in our heart where to which that darkness appeals. So, one reason the days are evil is because God does not fully restrain the river of pride and rebellion and wickedness that flows from the human heart. Now, for us, He has set us free from being dominated by that. But we need to remember, as one man put it, that there would be no evil days without evil hearts. And so we need to look carefully how we walk. Therefore, I think we can understand what the foolishness and the lack of wisdom in verse 15 is talking about as a departure from living in God's good way. Verse 15, look carefully how you walk. How are we taking care? Well, we don't want to walk as unwise, but as wise. Okay, what does wisdom look like? It looks like making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. What does wisdom look like? Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So look carefully how we walk. Looking carefully how we walk involves taking care to know the will of the Lord. And foolishness is being unconcerned with the will of the Lord. And I'd like to suggest that there is a middle ground in which we should not be comfortable. There are people who obviously care nothing for what God has to say, and if you would try to tell them this is what God says, they might laugh at you, because they have so little concern for it. The other obvious extreme would be the careful devotion to wanting to know God's will for every kind of situation. I think most of us tend to live somewhere in a middle ground where, yeah, if push comes to shove, yeah, I want to do the will of the Lord. But is that our constant intention? Do we study His Word carefully as if there might be something very important in there that I'm missing? to this point? Or do we have a, I'll get around to it when I have a little more free time kind of an approach? I think Paul is calling us toward this side. Look carefully how you walk. Leave no room for foolishness. Try to leave no area in which you don't have a good framework for how God would call you to live, according to His character and His stated purposes for you. Now, if we are going to live that way, we're going to need help. Because we are not naturally that intentional. Thankfully, in verse 18, we see how God means to give us this help. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I'd like to argue that being filled with the Spirit is primarily about being saturated with Scripture. Where else do we hear the will of the Lord? Clearly, unmistakably stated. We need to be saturated with Scripture by prayerfully reading it and meditating on it, memorizing it, and believing what we hear from Him. Some people interpret life in the Spirit almost as if it was an absence of thought, as if God somehow by His Spirit just carries me along in an almost mind-numbed feeling of euphoria in Him. I'd like to suggest that we don't see that held out as life in the Spirit in Scripture. Sure, that might sound like a nice idea. But God has designed us for better. God has designed us for a careful, thoughtful life with Him. Notice a few passages that describe what living in the Spirit is like. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 13. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now what Paul is talking about there is how he and those with him had taught the Corinthians the good news of Jesus from Scripture and from what they had seen in the life of Jesus. So, life in the Spirit was understanding the things that were freely given to God by God, but could not really be understood and believed except by His help. Or Romans 8, verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Notice our brains are being used, our thoughts. Life in the Spirit is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Or one more, Galatians 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So this is the Spirit being supplied to us by hearing with faith, hearing God's word and believing, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, that is, those who have faith, who are the sons of Abraham. So life in the Spirit is to have a mind filled with God's truth that is being illuminated by His Spirit so that you can believe and understand and love it. We have been given an incredible resource for effective life in God's Word. And so, looking carefully how we walk wisely is primarily listening to Him, the one who designed the world in which we live. You're going to listen to the designer? Are you going to carefully pay attention to the one who holds you in existence? Would that be wise? Absolutely. In verse 16, when it says we do this, making the best use of the time because the days are evil, that word, what's translated there, making the best of the time, is literally redeeming the time or buying back the time. We live in a world in which time itself had once been held captive in our lives, the time that we will live in our life had once been held captive by sin and Satan. But now, led by God's Spirit, able to hear His wisdom from His Word, we are able to use the time well in service to the one who made that time. So, when it says we're buying back the time, I don't think it means that we're supposed to go through life with the feeling that we've started out way behind and our two options are constant frantic action or failure. Instead, we go through life delighting that such a valuable resource as time, which you cannot buy with all the money in the world, once held captive in service to sin and Satan, can now be used for God, for His glory and our joy in Him. That is worth our care. This passage isn't advocating a frantic, anxious, or even fearful pursuit of making the best use of time, as if in any moment we might choose course B when we should have chosen course A, and then God will look in scorn and we've somehow messed up His will. No. Instead, we get to enjoy deciding between A and B, which are both good and consistent with God's will. You know, insert options there. We can choose between A and B while clearly knowing not to choose C or D. And in the past, we would have chosen C or D, but those were darkness, and now we're light. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, we do need to plan with care. There doesn't need to be a concern about not doing what is best. I don't think it should be a fearful concern. We should look at it as an opportunity for good, not as a minefield for tragedy. But we do need to be intentional. One man put it this way, failure to plan for constructive time use will quite often lead to even more obvious sin. Which is why we're in a passage that talks about put off, renew, put on. Part of putting off the old way of darkness is that we're intentionally having a purpose to choose what is good. And in intentionally choosing what is good, it will guard us from slipping into carelessly what is evil. We are living in evil days. The current is against us following the Lord. If we stop swimming, we're going to drift backwards. We're going to drift away from Him. So to keep that swimming analogy going, we're called to keep swimming. And God, by His Spirit, gives us the strength to do so. It doesn't need to be exhausting. This is the way we live in days that are evil. Which is tremendously different from the world's way of living in days that are evil. I think that's what Paul is getting at in the beginning of verse 18 when he says, don't get drunk with wine. Alcohol and other chemicals like it that numb the mind or somehow take control of the use of our mind. It could be a depressant, could be a stimulant. These are the world's ways of foolishly dealing with the realization of evil days. The days are evil, and so some people want to deaden their mind to forget them. Or the days are evil, and so people want to fill their mind with chaos and foolishness that helps them forget them. But Paul says that's debauchery. Debauchery is the same word used to describe how the prodigal son was living in Luke 16. If you're familiar with that story, Jesus tells the story of two sons who had a rich father. One of them came, demanded his inheritance earlier than it should have been given. And he went off and lived just in complete reckless abandon, doing whatever he felt like doing, and destroyed his inheritance and destroyed his life, and ended up with no job but to feed pigs, and he was so hungry he's eating the pig's food. That's the same word. He was living a debauched life, same word Paul says here. A reckless abandon, a carelessness is what being controlled with substances like alcohol is going to lead you to. That's the world's way. Don't do it. I'd commend to you, one way of knowing the will of the Lord is to read the wisdom of Proverbs. Read a chapter a day. If you do, on the 23rd day of each month, you'll come in Proverbs 23 to verses 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. I love the imagery there. Okay, so we're living in days that are evil, surrounded by darkness, that will still appeal to some parts of what's in our heart. And what alcohol does is it brings to the surface what's in your heart. It impairs your ability to carefully and sharply act with discernment with regard to the evil days, right? And to live like that, Proverbs says, is to be like a person who lies down in the middle of the sea to take a nap. How foolish. Or lies on the top of the mast of a ship, expecting to be safe. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, and I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. He's talking about the deadened approach of life that doesn't recognize what is really harmful and is actually tremendously destructive. Things that are at stake in this life, the opportunities before us, are far too great to sacrifice them by a life of drunkenness. It is an entirely different thing to use alcohol in this way than to use it in God-centered gratitude. There's times that God says to use wine constructively. Timothy was told to drink it for his stomach's sake. Psalms say that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. In moderation, it can be good for those purposes, for medicinal purposes. If there is joy in your heart welling up in praise to God, and you enjoy a drink of wine or whatever beverage you're receiving as a good gift from Him, and you drink it in a moderate amount that does not cause your mind to be numbed by it, it is consistent with glad gratitude to God. But we must be careful, because it can so easily take control. So it's entirely different to use alcohol in God-centered gratitude than to use it in self-centered coping with dark days, or in careless levity, or to escape. So, do not be drunk with wine or other substances that you rely on to control your mindset in these present evil days. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, whose purpose is to open God's Word and show us Jesus. Now, we need to be careful, because some people read this passage in a way that would suggest that in the same way a person might be intoxicated with wine, we should be intoxicated with the Spirit. So we lose self-control in some kind of an ecstatic spiritual experience, and that is being filled with the Spirit. They would think being filled with the Spirit is a good, corresponds as the good option of the bad being intoxicated with alcohol. But I think that contradicts so much of the clear evidence of Scripture. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 in the passage on the fruit of the Spirit say that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so, there will be a profound measure of self-control in a person who is filled with the Spirit. They will be consciously and carefully following the will of the Lord, not helplessly possessed. I think the emphasis is on control, but it's not on intoxication. Being controlled by wine is a loss of self-control. Being controlled by the Spirit is to be led by His Word consciously, willfully, intentionally. Now, that being said, this doesn't mean that there won't be great depths of emotion in being filled with the Spirit. It doesn't mean that we will not have experiences that are profoundly moving, where perhaps emotions well out of us in great strength. And I think that's what Paul suggests when he continues on in verse 19 to say, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Uh, John Piper puts it this way: God is simply too great to be exhausted by preaching or conversation or discussion or analysis. That's why there are songs and poetry and music. It's all about reality and the greatness of reality and the depth of reality and the intensity of reality and the echo of reality in the heart and in the head. When these two come together, recognizing the depths of reality in your heart and in your head, when those two come together, they burst the bonds of ordinary prosaic speech. Music and singing are necessary and biblically mandated to Christian faith. They're commanded in passages like this one. Music and singing are. They're mandated to Christian faith and worship for the simple reason that the realities of God and Christ and salvation and creation and heaven and hell are so great that when they are known truly and felt duly, they demand songs. It's not enough to just speak. And you know this in your own life, I think. There are moments when your happiness over something really can't be contained. It has to come out in a song that expresses your sentiments. And there are times when your grief is so great in a moment that really only a song, really only a melody that resonates with the tune of your heart feels appropriate, right? In fact, music can be very healing for the grieving soul because it's as if it just recognizes what is in the heart. Well, singing is an overflow of the fullness of the Spirit. Singing is the overflow of a heart filled with God's glorious truths that wells up out of our soul. And I think sometimes the realities will be happy ones. I mean, the Christian life is a happy life because we have a glorious hope. But the realities of the seriousness of sin and God's condemnation of it also deepens the sorrow of this life sometimes too. And it's appropriate to have music that resonates with that. And so, as we are filled with the Spirit, God gives us this mechanism for our hearts to overflow to Him together, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, it's supposed to be with your heart. It's meant to flow from hearts of worship. Just songs by themselves as songs, even if they're performed very beautifully, can be distasteful to God if they're sung by people who are not living in the Spirit. Just going through the motions of putting on an impressive musical production. In Amos chapter 5, verses 22 to 24, God said, this is Amos writing to a rebellious Hebrew nation. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Basically, what God is saying is, take care how you walk, not as unwise but as wise. Do justice and mercy. follow my commands, don't live in darkness, then your songs will mean something. If they're flowing from true worship. And so, the essence of worship, says Piper, is not form, the choice of words, the beautiful voices, or skillful playing of instruments, but rather is what is going on in the heart. Without the heart, it isn't worship. Which is why Paul says, make melody to the Lord with your heart. The child of God has had God do a work in their heart whereby they can sing from the heart. And in fact, they must. Now, there's various arguments about what exactly the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are. Some people say that making melody could literally be translated psalming. Singing and psalming. Singing and psalming to the Lord with all your heart. And that those three categories there, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are actually derived from titles for three different kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms. So they'll argue that they're the Greek equivalent of Hebrew words that were used in psalm titles. And so what Paul is specifically advocating is singing the psalms. I wish I had time to dig more thoroughly into that this week. I simply didn't. The majority of scholars do not hold that view. They say that psalms would be like the psalms that we have in Scripture, and hymns and spiritual songs would just be other music written from glad-hearted Christian worshipers. I hope to be able to do more study into this, and I also hope for singing of psalms to be more carefully habitual among us. Right now, our calls to worship have been for the last month and a half from an album through the Psalms that Sovereign Grace Music did. However, they're a little more loosely based on those Psalms. Some would say we need to sing the actual God-breathed words of the Psalms themselves, and there are people who make a careful effort to do that. Martin Luther said, in the Psalms, you can look into God's heart and into the believer's heart at the same time. It's true. It's God's word, breathed out by Him, written by people who were profoundly affected by who God is as they wrote those Psalms. Here's what is clear, though. Singing God's word is important. When we address one another, when we sing to one another, we are singing God's truths. We are singing the good news of Jesus, the good news of who God is as our Creator, our Father, our Judge. That's the truth that we need to hear. In fact, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is completely consistent with verses 15 and 16, where we are knowing what the will of the Lord is, because we're singing it. So we address one another, we sing to one another. Did you ever think that the sermon starts before the preacher gets up to preach? In a way, the sermon starts when the music starts, and we're all preaching to each other. As we lift our hearts to God. So the primary direction of our singing is upward, just like the primary direction of our singing is upward, but we expect that the impact will also be outward. And that changes how we sing. It changes the enthusiasm with which we sing. It changes the volume with which we sing. It changes perhaps what we do with our body while we sing, because we want to accentuate the truth of it. The defining sound of corporate worship, says one man, is to be the voices of the congregation, addressing one another, aided by the instruments. All right. Very quickly, flying through verses 20 and 21. as we are filled with the Spirit, guided by God's truth, characterized by those truths affecting our emotion and flowing out into song. One of the primary emotions that's flowing out, according to verse 20, is that we're giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this seems like a paradox. How can we be living in evil days and giving thanks for everything? Does this mean that we're supposed to give thanks for the evil things? There is a school of theological thought that advocates exactly that. Giving thanks literally for everything. Even for the things that God says are wretchedly offensive to Him. Hot button issue this week. Can you imagine giving thanks to God for abortion? For the murdering of babies? Is that what He's telling us to do? Is that what everything means? It doesn't seem to be the best understanding of the verse. I love how one man put it. The passage doesn't tell us to dance around the coffin, or that we can't cry over a cancer diagnosis, or that there's no place for anger against injustice. Instead, I think we are to give thanks in evil days. First of all, that the days will not always be evil. When we give thanks in evil days, we're thanking God that the days will not always be evil. We're thanking God that God took on our flesh in His Son Jesus to enter our evil days and redeem us so that we could turn, so that we could in turn redeem the evil days for their created purpose of worship. We give thanks and we have hope that the evil days will not last forever. So as we give thanks, we're not giving thanks for all of the evil things, but we are giving thanks for everything in them that is not evil. We are intentionally looking around for what is good, noticing it and giving thanks to God for it. And I love another emphasis that's made, that we are also giving thanks that God is sovereign over the evil. And so we are not helpless or hopeless. I hope the distinction is making sense. We are praising the God who is sovereign over the evil days. But other places he calls us to ask for Him to change the things that are evil. And so we rejoice that He is a God who can, and in His perfect time will. And it is with this kind of a recognition of who God is that we can then live as verse 21 describes, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is in this context of God-centered gratitude that we can submissively interact with those around us rather than trying to domineer over those around us. If I'm afraid that, if I'm thinking I have to control life or it won't be good, I'm not going to submit to those around me. If I'm thinking God will control this life for good, and I'm taking note of all the good things around me that I can, it's going to greatly aid my humility toward others, which is ultimately an expression of the humility to God. Submitting to God almost inevitably shows up in the context of submitting to others. And that's what we're going to be focusing on as we continue on through chapter 5 and into chapter 6. So we'll be returning to verse 21 next week and in the weeks to follow. As we live this way, we will be doing nothing other than following the perfect example of our Savior Jesus. There would be great reason for me to read this passage and feel condemned if it was about me, because of how often I have not been careful in how I walked. Foolishness has far too often characterized me and you. We have not always made the best use of the time, and so often it's not a matter of whether we were choosing A or B. We did willfully choose C or D, the darkness. We have given ourselves to the control of other things other than the Spirit. We have listened to other voices other than God's in such a way that the emotions that welled up in us were not characterized by worship of Him, but were instead characterized by selfishness. And yet, we stand in the perfect righteousness of our Savior Jesus, who looked carefully, always, perfectly, how He walked, entering our evil days in order to redeem them for worship. He made the very best use of the time that anyone ever could. And as the time that He had on this earth drew toward a close, He gave His life to pay the death penalty we deserve for not using our time carefully. His food was to do the will of His Father. He was always appropriately thankful, always filled with the Spirit. And oh, how I would have loved to sing with Him. And one day, because of His kindness, I think we will sing with Him. So we are tremendously blessed to live as sons of God, children adopted by Him, destined to be blessed by Him and to imitate Him. It's worth walking carefully. So, our Father, thank You for who You have made us to be. Thank You that we don't, in our own strength, try to imitate You in order to become Your sons and daughters, but that instead, by Your Spirit, applying the work of Your Son to us, we have been made sons and daughters, so that we want to imitate You. Let our lives be characterized by the deeply thoughtful and deeply joyful life of looking carefully how we walk. Led by Your Spirit, we give thanks through Jesus. Amen.